A pastor that I know wrote the following about a medical doctor friend of his who came to faith in Christ. He wrote, "After suffering through two disastrous marriages and two divorces, my friend went on a search for meaning and purpose in his life. He decided to volunteer one day a week to work in an AIDS clinic in San Francisco. There he watched many young men die. But one man in particular deeply touched him. This man revealed that at times he had had as many as 5 or 6 sexual encounters with men a day. And my friend asked him why, he replied, he was looking for love. My friend watched this young man die, lonely, empty, isolated, without family or love. This made a profound impact on him and was instrumental in causing him to pursue the same goal, to find love. I think it could be better stated that love came looking for him, for God sent him a beautiful Christian woman who later became his wife. Through her, he began attending a home Bible study and learned about Christ. On June 25th, 1984, at 1:38 in the morning, he woke up and felt the presence of Christ in his room. He said that presence gave forth a love he had never known before. It was then that he gave his life to Jesus Christ. Since that day, he has been on a journey of love, for he discovered that he was adopted into a worldwide family where there are no age limits or distinctions. Last year, he and I traveled into the former Soviet Union together. There I watched him minister in love to more than 100 people. With his doctor's bag, he was able to treat people who were sick and hurting. Then he told them about his life and taught them the wonderful message of love in Jesus Christ. When we went backpacking, we found another family of brothers and sisters. In his house, there is a picture of this family on his wall, 21 people hiding out in the mountains, teaching the scriptures and sharing together. These are his brothers and sisters for life. In Mark 10, 29 and 30, Jesus told his disciples, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." I believe that promise, and I have seen it fulfilled time and time again in people who sacrificed relationships or wealth or jobs for the sake of Christ, only to receive back many times as much as they sacrificed. I saw it this week in Mexico City in the lives of our missionaries. I want to focus this morning on that part of Jesus' promise, which promises us family relationships to take the place of any we may lose by following him. In fact, our scripture text today is a demonstration of the truth of Jesus' promise and the experience of the Apostle Paul. He sacrificed a lot of relationships to serve Christ, but he received back scores of spiritual brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and children in return. We do not know the names of any of Paul's immediate family, but we do know the names of many of his brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want you to turn to Romans 16 as we read our scripture text for today. Romans 16. "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a servant of the church in Cenchrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of the saints and to give her any help she may need from you. For she has been a great help to many people, including me. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. Greet also the church that meets at their house. Greet my dear friend Epaphroditus, who was the first convert to Christ in the province of Asia. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Greet Ampliatus, whom I love in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and my dear friend Stachys. Greet Apelles, tested and approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who worked hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too. Greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermas and the brothers with them. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus and all the saints with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ send greetings. And let's read beginning in verse 21. Timothy, my fellow worker, sends his greetings to you, as do Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my relatives. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings. Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. We have come here to the virtual end of what is probably the most important document ever written in human history, the book of Romans. It seems strange that God would take precious space in this most important letter from him to us to record a bunch of names that are hard to understand and whom everyone has forgotten, everyone that is except God. You see, I think the reason lists like this appear in the Word of God is, first of all, that it shows that God cares about individuals and he knows their names. Then, too, it demonstrates that God keeps records on his people. He notes it when they are giving faithful service, even if everyone else forgets it. It shows us that people of all backgrounds and stations in life and educational level are of equal importance to God and his church. And it highlights the fact that the church is a family, and that relationships in the body of Christ are extremely important. I would like to make just two major points this morning. And the first is this, that brothers and sisters in Christ come in all categories. We see in this list both women and men, couples and singles, Jews and Gentiles, government officials and slaves, homeowners and itinerants. 27 individuals are mentioned in the first 16 verses, 8 more in the latter section we read, and those are just the ones whose names are given. There are other people mentioned, like the household of Aristobulus in verse 10. Since there are so many names in this list, we're not going to go through them one by one, but I would like to comment about certain categories of individuals in this list. First, there are prominent women. There is significance, I think, in the fact that fully one-third of the individuals named here are women. Paul has often been accused of being the world's greatest chauvinist and even of being a wife hater. But the fact is, he expressed more affirmation for women and placed fewer restrictions on them than any other ancient writer you can find. He did not think that women should usurp authority over men in the home and in the church. But beyond that, he assigned leadership potential and leadership assignments to women everywhere he went. And he honored them as great and effective servants for Jesus Christ. There was no area of service that he excluded them from, as long as they were not usurping authority in the home and in the church. Two of the most prominent women in this list are Phoebe and Priscilla. Phoebe, in verse 1, is apparently the one who carried this epistle from Paul to the Roman church. Paul describes her in three different ways: as his sister, as a servant, and as a helper. By sister, he simply means that he and she have the same father. Any two children of the same father are siblings. They both know God as their Savior, so they are brother and sister. The term servant is the exact same word that is used in 1 and 2 Timothy to describe an office in the church, the office of deacon. It's not entirely clear whether Phoebe held this office or not. I suppose she probably did, but she at least had the gift of being a servant to the body of Christ. At the end of verse 2, Paul specifically affirms Phoebe as the helper of many, including himself. The term "a great help" there might be better translated "a patron." Some scholars believe she was a woman of some financial means and used her resources to subsidize Paul and others so they could get their education and prepare for ministry. They didn't have to work. They could give full time to the ministry that God had called them to. God honors patrons, people who will choose a young person and help them through their schooling and then support them while they're on the mission field or somewhere else in ministry. Priscilla is mentioned in verse 3. She, along with her husband Aquila, were part of a team that had been associated with Paul since his first days at Corinth. Of the six times that this couple is mentioned in the New Testament, four of those times Priscilla is named first. This was very rare for ancient authors to do this and signifies that Priscilla must have been the most gifted and the most prominent of the two, Aquila and Priscilla. Permit me to call attention to three other women in our list. Look at verse 12. "Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord." The Greek word for workers here means basically workers to the point of exhaustion. And Paul is doing a play on words regarding their names. For Tryphena and Tryphosa are two names which mean dainty and delicate. And Paul is really saying, your names, dainty and delicate, betray what you do for the Lord. You are like Trojans working for him. Persis is simply mentioned. We know little else about her than the fact that she was a dear friend of Paul and that she worked very hard in the Lord. Then we find some courageous couples in our list. Let's consider Priscilla and Aquila again. Verse 3 says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them." We're told in the book of Acts that Aquila and Priscilla were Jewish tent makers in the city of Rome. But in AD 49, the Emperor Claudius passed a law that expelled all the Jews from Rome. Aquila and Priscilla found a new home in Corinth. There they met Paul. The reason they met Paul is because he too was a tent maker, and I suppose their paths crossed at the local supply house or something of that nature. Paul was on his third missionary journey, and for a year and a half, he discipled Aquila and Priscilla. After he had trained them, he moved on to Ephesus, and Priscilla and Aquila followed him there. And they did for Apollos what Paul had done for them. They discipled him and taught him better the things of the Lord, so he became a very effective evangelist. Wherever they went, this couple had a church in their home. They must have had the gift of hospitality, as well as the gifts of evangelism and teaching. They were also courageous, for Paul said they risked their lives for him, though he doesn't say how. House churches are pretty much a thing of the past in our country, but they're very alive in the third world. In Mexico City, every church that is established there, every evangelical church, started in a home. One of the leaders is a man named Gamaliel, and he has a church in his house in a certain neighborhood in Mexico City. We went to visit his home, and every room in that house is used on Sunday morning The church meets in the garage, which is in the basement. And that's how churches are started. Paul says Aquila and Priscilla did that regularly as an outreach to establish the church. Another courageous couple is mentioned in verse 7. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my relatives who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles, and they were in Christ before I was. Four facts here revealed about Andronicus and Junius. First of all, they were related to Paul. Second, they did time with him. Thirdly, they were outstanding disciples, or rather apostles, and they accepted Christ even before Paul did. We don't know what the blood relation was here, but no doubt the spiritual relationship between Paul and this couple was even stronger. They were willing to go to prison with him, very possibly because they defended him during one of his many run-ins with the law. When Paul calls this couple apostles, I think it is important for us to distinguish between the office of apostle and the gift of apostle. As far as I can tell in the scriptures, only 14 people ever held the office of apostle. There were the original 12 whom Jesus called. There was Matthias, who was chosen to take Judas's place after his suicide. And we have that recorded in Acts chapter 1. And then there is the apostle Paul himself, who received a special dispensation of apostleship from Christ, even though he didn't meet all the criteria laid down in Acts chapter 1. The gift of apostle, however, was available to many more people. I see the gift of apostle in the scripture as really the gift of planting the church in pioneer areas, going where no one else has been before, and establishing a beachhead for Christ. Andronicus and Junius were so good at that that Paul says they stood out, had an outstanding reputation among those with the gift of apostle. In Mexico City, there was a man who had the gift of apostle. His name is Lindy Scott. Doesn't sound very Mexican. Actually, he was an American national who went there to work as a layperson and worked there for many, many years. But Lindy had a vision for planting the church in Mexico City. He preceded Scott and Diana and Katie Taylor. He was a man who had the gift of apostle. And though he is no longer there, his work is going on through others who have taken up the ministry. The fact that Andronicus and Junius were believers before Paul was raises the interesting possibility that they were actually persecuted by Paul. Paul, you know, was the arch enemy of the church before his Damascus Road experience. He put people to death. He persecuted Christians. Very likely some of his own relatives. A third category we find in this list is adoptive mothers. Verse 13 reads, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too." Before looking at the adoptive mother here, let's take a look at her son, Rufus, her natural son. There's only one other mention of Rufus in the New Testament, and that is in Mark chapter 15, verse 21. While we can't be absolutely sure that this is the same Rufus, it seems odd that he would be mentioned twice in the scriptures without any distinguishing characteristics if he was not the same person. Here we read, "A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross." This was the Simon who carried the cross of Christ to Golgotha. Since he walked side by side with Jesus Christ, you can imagine the impact this must have had on him. Christ melted his heart, and now his son, Rufus, is prominent in the church. When he became a Christian on the Damascus Road, it wasn't long before Paul experienced rejection by his own relatives. It is quite possible that his own wife left him, for there are indications in Scripture that Paul was married, but certainly was not married during his ministry time. But at some point, Rufus's mother adopted Paul as her own spiritual son. I've never been rejected by my family, but I have had adoptive mothers that have been very important to me. I think of one named Velma Hartung. I was living with her and her husband Fred when I met my wife 35 years ago. My family had moved from St. Louis to Kansas City, but they had not sold the house yet. So I was living with the Hartungs. And Mama Hartung she took me in and treated me like a son. And even today, as a widow in her upper 80s, she prays for me. Dorothy Watkins, now retired as a receptionist at my former church in Wichita, is another spiritual mother. And I have several spiritual mothers in this church, but due to my own advancing age, I don't know if any of them would want to claim to be that, so I won't mention their names. But I would encourage the women of this church to imitate Rufus's mother and to take under their wing a young boy or young girl or young man or young woman and become a spiritual mother to that person. Then there were single-minded singles in the church at Rome. Verse 14 says, greet Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobas, Hermas, and the brothers with them. These men all had Greek names, and most think they were businessmen in Rome. And they apparently lived close together, maybe all in the same house, and they had a church there in their house. In verse 15, we see another group. Greet Philologus, Julia, Nurus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints with them. These five also comprise some kind of a fellowship group. Dr. Barclay shares a fascinating possibility about one of the individuals in this list, a person named Nurus. In AD 95, a tragic event shocked Rome. Two of the most distinguished people in this city were condemned for being Christians. They were Flavius Clemens, who held the highest office in the city, that of mayor or consul, and his wife Domitilla, who was also the niece of the emperor Domitian. Flavius was executed for being a Christian, and his wife Domitilla was banished to the island of Pontia. The point is this: we know from history that their chief servant was a man named Nurus. Is it possible, asks Barclay, that this Nurus whom Paul greets is the same person, and that through his witness, Christianity was introduced into the highest echelons of the Roman government? Singles have a wonderful ministry in the body of Christ. They have a great ministry because they are not tied down by family responsibilities. In this church, singles have made a marvelous contribution. I think of the trip that our people took to Russia and the church that is being established there in Kazan, Tatarstan. Singles were a key part of that team and have been of most of our missions trips. A fifth category is sanctified slaves. Look at verse 10. Greet those who belong to the household of Aristobulus. Greet Herodian, my relative. Greet those in the household of Narcissus who are in the Lord. The term household of was a technical term for a family of slaves. You see, a person could own a lot of slaves in Rome, but if they died without an heir, their slaves became the property of the emperor, and they were called by the name of the person who had originally owned them. So the household of Aristobulus and the household of Narcissus are groups of slaves that are now working for the emperor. This was one of God's ways of getting servants of Jesus Christ into the imperial palace so they could witness of their faith in Christ. The government of Rome was penetrated with the gospel, not from the top down, but from the bottom up. Many of you work in service kinds of jobs. You are waiters, clerks, secretaries, or aides of various kinds. Never underestimate your contribution to the gospel. There are people you can reach that no one else can reach. Like there's another slave mentioned here in our text in verse 22. It says, I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. We know this man was a slave because of his name. Tertius means three in Latin. Slaves were not given names, they were given numbers. This guy is number three. But he didn't allow his slave status to keep him from getting an education. And now he is the one who is Paul's secretary in writing down this marvelous epistle. One other category worth mentioning is committed public servants. Also in verse 22, we read of Erastus, who was director of public works for the city of Corinth. Archaeologists have uncovered a marble paving brick, which has this notation on it. Erastus, commissioner of public works, laid this pavement at his own expense. Apparently, out of appreciation for the position that he had in government, he gave to the city and its inhabitants a marble highway. That is a far cry from what we see from many of our public servants who line their own pockets at the expense of the people. I thank God for Christian officials and Christian politicians. Their road is not an easy one to hoe. Politics may be the dirtiest of all businesses in our country today, or at least it has the potential of that. But God has given us a number of truly committed Christians who have been called to serve Christ in the public sector. They deserve our prayers. All these brothers and sisters that we have seen this morning, despite the diversity in their backgrounds and in their stations in life and their race and whatever, all of them were committed to the Lordship of Christ. All of them were faithful servants, and all of them gave a courageous witness to the gospel. And all of them were considered by Paul to be part of his family. But now I want us to consider the fact that brothers and sisters in Christ, with emphasis now on gender, can be good friends with one another. We've already noted that a solid number of women are included among Paul's good friends here. These women were not casual acquaintances. They were deep, personal friends. I want to pose a question to you that came to me from a magazine article that I read, which had this as its title. Does fellowship include the opposite sex? In other words, do men and women in the church today have this kind of fellowship? Do we allow it? Should we allow it? Isn't it dangerous to cultivate relationships with the opposite sex? A Christian woman whom I know asked a group of her female Bible study members this question. Is there any man outside your immediate family with whom you are close friends? The vast majority of them said no. One or two said, yes, there is one. And no one had more than one. Friendliness is profuse in the church. Friendship is rare, particularly between men and women. Perhaps our initial response is, that's good. That's the way it should be. Or at least that's the safe way. If we don't develop relationships with the opposite sex, we're not going to be tempted to have affairs with them. But could it be that because of our legitimate fear of illicit relationships, we have actually shied away from that which is uniquely Christian? Have we thrown out the bathwater of friendship with Have we thrown out the baby of friendship with the bathwater of immoral behavior? Deep friendships between men and women were the norm in the New Testament, not the exception. Jesus Christ modeled that. We read in John 11:5 that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and their brother Lazarus. The Apostle John shows not the slightest embarrassment to speak of a love relationship between Jesus and Martha, between Jesus and Mary. And that in spite of the fact that this relationship existed in a culture that condemned even talking with women too much. Jesus was modeling the kind of relationship that was to be normal in the church, though it was abnormal in his day and time. In the book of Acts, the family spirit among believers seemed to have come almost by second nature. As soon as Cornelius became a Christian, he urged Peter to come and stay in his home for a few days. And when the first woman convert, the first convert in Macedonia was a woman, she did the same thing. She invited Paul and Silas and Luke and others to stay in her house. She said, if you consider me a believer in the Lord, come and stay at my house. And they did. Now let's return to Romans 16 and see how Paul concludes his list of greetings to believers in Rome. Verse 16, greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, whenever I've heard preachers discuss this verse, they've normally told us that kissing in that culture was equivalent to a handshake in ours. In fact, Kenneth Taylor in the Living Bible translates this verse, shake hands warmly with each other. Most of us probably feel like we are fulfilling this biblical injunction if we say hello to somebody in the hall and extend them a dead fish handshake. By the way, Mexican believers can teach us a lot about this. When you go into a group of believers, whether it's in a home or at the church, you shake hands with every single individual. And it's not the normal American handshake. It's like this first, and then like this, and often a hand on the arm. And if they know the person well, there's a kiss on the cheek. Now, I'm not certain about this, but the research that I have done indicates that kissing was not the normal greeting in Paul's day, particularly in Rome. In Rome, there was a law against kissing, except those who were legally related to someone else. And that's the point here. The adoption of the holy kiss as the standard greeting in the church demonstrates that the early Christians did not relate to one another just as friends, but as family. That greeting was appropriate for fathers and their children, mothers and their children, brothers and sisters. And so Paul urges the church to greet that way. Now, certainly, I think that it is possible to shake hands in a warm and loving fashion that indicates your appreciation for someone else. The point is not the kiss. The point is, do we have the relationships that even allow for us to show love to one another? Now, I would like to ask this question. What can we do to recover, at least in part, the brother-sister relationship that the early church enjoyed? I want to offer you some suggestions. Or maybe I should first ask, do we even want to recover it? Or are we so insecure in our relationships with the opposite sex that we just want to leave well enough alone? I'm going to assume that most of us would like to recover that, if it were possible, safely. So here are a few suggestions about how to bring it about. First and foremost, if deeper relations are to be possible between Christian men and women in the church, then we must first develop a thoroughly biblical attitude toward sexual sin. We cannot condone it. We cannot excuse it. We cannot even overlook it. Christian men and women cannot be hugging and kissing or even be good friends if they are not totally committed to sexual purity. And once that decision has been made in our lives, once we are committed to that, then I think we are free to love one another in a biblical fashion. A second key ingredient, if Christian men and women are to relate more biblically in the church, is that the full range of family relationships about which Jesus talked must be cultivated. We must have spiritual mothers and fathers, and spiritual sons and daughters, as well as spiritual sisters and brothers. What do I mean by that? I mean that we need to have those who are chronologically and spiritually older than we to relate to help us, to call us on the carpet, to encourage us. And we must have younger Christians that we are pouring our lives into. Once we have that, the brother-sister relationship will be seen as just a part of the family relationship in the church. A third key ingredient is that we must be willing to break from our culture. Our culture encourages us to be independent, self-sufficient, and even aloof. Don't get too close to people because you might get hurt. Don't develop a deep relationship with someone of the same sex because then someone might think you're gay. Don't develop a relationship too close with someone of the opposite sex or someone might think you're romantically involved. So we back off and we hold people at arm's length. In our culture today, we have the internet. And millions upon millions of people are developing relationships with a keyboard. They call them relationships. Sometimes they get very involved with these people. But it's not only at arm's length. It may be across the world. It may be thousands of miles away. That is not the church. That's not the kind of relationship that God is talking about. That is contradictory to everything we read in the New Testament and everything we know about the body of Christ. We need to admit that we need one another, and we need to work hard to treat every other Christian as a brother or a sister or a father or a mother or a son or a daughter or a grandchild. You know, the opposite of love is not hate. Hate engages the other person, and everyone needs to be engaged. And even if they have to be hated, they would rather be hated than ignored. The opposite of love is indifference. We need to reverse the trend that our computerized society has fostered and recklessly show that we can love one another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he who loves is born of God and knows God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for these names of men and women who long ago preceded us in the pilgrimage, which is the Christian life, and what a testimony they left us. Men and women who were tested, tried, and approved, who stayed steadfast no matter what the circumstances, men and women who really loved one another. We pray that you will grant us, Lord, similar faith, that we too may be faithful in times of testing, trying, persecution, and trouble. May we remain steadfast to the end, and may we love one another until you see fit to remove us, Lord. Keep us at the task. In Jesus' name, amen.